Sunday school hour. A couple things before I pray here. These are from Gatestone has a little bit, but Clarion Project sent me a couple of articles. One of them, and I'm not going to read the whole thing. You can go on the Clarion Project and read it. Since when do public schools support terrorists? A college prep high school in Manhattan, Beacon High School, had a moment of silence for the Hamas terrorists that were attacking Israel at the border. Of course, parents, most of the parents are upset, but, you know, what are you going to do? Pull them out? Yeah, that's what I would do. Pull them out, find another school. So that's one article. The other one I talked to you about was over a year ago. It's this whole thing of all public schools are desperate for money. There's not enough state money, so the federal government entices them to offer programs that will give them more money. If you teach this, then we'll give you the money. So they kind of regulate what you can teach, what you can't teach. In West Virginia, a middle school had a course on Islam. Problem with it is, it wasn't like the one parent said, it wasn't just a course on a description of the religion. It was promoting them to learn the five pillars, to say a prayer that they would support Islam. So here's, you got junior high kids doing things they probably don't really understand what they're doing. But in all, for the dollar, schools are willing to sacrifice their children for this type of stuff. So happening in places that you wouldn't think would happen. West Virginia, Bible Belt, okay? You wouldn't think there. Or Virginia, Bible Belt. Places that I wouldn't think it would happen. So you have within the education system, things are being promoted because of the dollars that are attached to it. And if they don't teach the curriculum, you don't get the money. So schools must think, we'll just get through this and teach it. These are two to four-week lessons where a typical lesson on Christianity might be 2 days. And there's no reciting a prayer. There's no signing this. They try to get around it by having a calligraphy class where they learn to write calligraphy in Arabic, and they're writing out things for Islam. So it's fascinating how they try to manipulate the system. So that's current news. Someone asked me that last night, and I told her I didn't have any current news, but I guess I really did. So that's for Lois. So Lois will have to listen to the audio part, because I forgot about that yesterday. Let's go for a word in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for yesterday, for the wedding of Stockton and Savannah, and just pray that you'll be with them and give them a good time on their honeymoon. We pray for their lives. Pray that they will bring honor and glory to you in what they do. We just thank you for both the families that are now united together. Just pray now that you will give me clarity as I continue to teach on Ezekiel. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want to do is, a lot of questions were asked after Sunday school last week as far as this house thing. What did it mean to not to build the houses? Is it time to build the houses? And if you read ahead in the chapter 11, you find out what was going on. But you also have to tag on Jeremiah chapter 29. Remember, Jeremiah is living in Jerusalem. He is writing not only to the people in Jerusalem, but he is also writing to the exiles that are in Babylon. So he's writing to two different groups of people. Here we have, and I did this extra slides in between verse 5, so you can add these to your notes on 1 through 4. To regard, quote, the time is not near to build houses as a question, but to take it as a statement. Isn't it time to build houses? Okay, isn't it time to build houses? This was a statement of confidence that Jerusalem, here you go, would be safe and deliver them from the Babylonian threat, just as pieces of meat are safe in a cauldron, so they will be safe. In the English, it doesn't make any sense. How do you put meat into a pot and the meat doesn't burn? But within the Hebrew phrase, that's exactly what they knew and what it would mean. The meat does not burn in a cauldron. Don't ask me how to explain why or how it doesn't. It just doesn't. That's the expression that Ezekiel is giving through God. God is telling him to say it this way. So, in other words, it's okay to build the houses because Jerusalem's going to be safe. Very contrary to what Ezekiel is telling them, very contrary to what Jeremiah is telling them. This sentiment expresses confidence that all will be well. And if building houses is taken as a symbol of peaceful activity, it advocates a policy of ignoring the threat of a further Babylonian invasion. Everyone understand that? So the whole idea here is these leaders back up in verses 1 and 2 were contradicting what Jeremiah was teaching and what Ezekiel was teaching. They were telling them that Jeremiah's a liar, Ezekiel's a liar. Nothing's going to happen here. So, in other words, don't build houses in Babylon. Don't get comfortable in Babylon because you're going to come back to Jerusalem anyway. Okay, that's the intent of what's going on here in chapter 11. So it's not so much building the houses within Jerusalem, which could be true. It's he's writing to back, Jeremiah is, to the people in Babylon, telling them, don't build anything there. You're going to come back to Jerusalem shortly, and then everything's going to be okay. Babylon's not going to do anything to us. Don't worry about it. We are safe, per se, in this cauldron of this city. Okay? So they're ignoring the threat. Remember, all through Ezekiel, what we've studied so far from chapter 1 all the way through now, he's dealing with what kind of people? They listen to him? No. God calls them what? Stiff-hearted, hard-headed, stubborn. And that's exactly what these false prophets are doing, and we'll find out eventually one of these false prophets is named, and we'll get to him shortly. A little bit of a history lesson here. The first deportation, or when Nebuchadnezzar first came to Jerusalem, he didn't destroy the city, didn't destroy the temple. He came in 605. This is when Daniel and his friends were taken. Okay, this is when they were taken. Not a lot of people went at this time. More of the high rulers of the city, per se, the high rulers of the Jewish people. They were taken in 605 BC. The second deportation happened in 597. This is where Ezekiel is taken along with 10,000 other people. It is this time that Jeremiah begins to write a letter to these captives telling them, you might as well get comfortable in Babylon. You might as well build houses because you're going to be there for a long time, 70 years. That's what's going on here. So when we put it all together, we can understand this phrase in Ezekiel chapter 11. So Jeremiah is saying this. On the other hand, you got Ezekiel speaking the same thing. The leaders within the captivity are ignoring it. There are false teachers, just like there are today. There's us who are teaching the truth. There are false teachers today who are teaching the untruth. You need to be able to discern between the two. Obviously, most of the people in Babylon weren't able to discern between truth and a lie. They were following the false teachers. Oh, no, God's not going to destroy Jerusalem. We're only going to be here for a little bit, and then we're going to go back, and everything's going to be just the way it was. That's the picture you have to get in your mind. Okay? That's the picture of what's going on. So shortly after that, Jeremiah sent word to these captives. Get comfortable, build your houses. That's why they're asking that question. These leaders in Jerusalem are saying they're contradicting Ezekiel. Now, we can build here because we're safe here. We're safe. God would never do anything to do anything. Well, the letter Jeremiah was sending all the time, letters, offended the captives, and the false prophet by the name of Shemaiah. He's mentioned in Jeremiah 29. So we're going to read here eventually Jeremiah 29. A false prophet sent letters back to Jerusalem asking that Jeremiah be punished for lying. So you have a false prophet sending letters back to Jerusalem saying Jeremiah, a true prophet, is lying. Don't believe him. Who did the elders believe in verses 1 and 2? Ezekiel tells you, they believed the false prophet. They weren't expecting Jerusalem to be destroyed. They weren't expecting the temple to be destroyed. They were following Shemaiah and whoever else was involved in what was going on. So you kind of have the picture now of what's happening here, the time frame. We're in between the second deportation, the last one. There's letters being sent by Jeremiah to the exiles saying, hey, you're going to be there a long time. You might as well settle down, get comfortable, build houses, because you're going to be there for 70 years. You have, on the other hand, a false prophet writing letters back to people in Jerusalem, the civic leaders, saying, hey, Jeremiah's lying. He's not telling you the truth. We've got another sore guy here, negative, Ezekiel, telling us the same thing, but we're not listening to him. You shouldn't listen to what Jeremiah is saying either. So the leaders side with the false prophet. Stubborn, stiff-necked people that they are. That's how God portrays them. That's who they are. So this is the advice that the leaders in verses 1 through 2 were given. The need for building houses in Babylon is not near because the other ones are going to come back. Build them. We're safe. No problems. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 29, and we'll get this whole picture of this right here. And I'll read it from the NASB. Jeremiah 29. He says, now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Pretty clear to understand that. He's writing a letter to the exiles in Babylon. Period. Nothing mysterious there at all. And this, then in parentheses, it says, this was after King Jehoiachin and the queen mother, the court officials, the prince of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Jemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. So this is God now speaking. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So God is telling him what to do here. What's he say? Build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may be, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets, I'd underline this if I had your Bible, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams which they dream. So here's this dream of Jerusalem never being destroyed. Never being destroyed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. Pretty strong letter. Pretty easy to understand, right? He's telling them exactly what I spoke of before we even read this passage. Real clear. Build your houses. Live comfortable, get married, have children. What he wanted them to do? He wanted them to populate so that when the time came back after 70 years, a lot of them would come back to Jerusalem. And then what's he say? Don't listen to false prophets, because they're going to deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream. Remember, the dream goes back earlier into Ezekiel. They're in some kind of dream. Nothing's going to happen to us. We're okay. God goes on to say in verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when, what? 1 month? 2 months? What's it say? When 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. What place? Jerusalem. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. He already knows what he's going to do. Plans for the welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon, for thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, and concerning all the people who dwell in this city, your brothers who did not go with you into exile, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending upon you peace, mansions, good tidings, great joy. No, it doesn't say that there. I'm bringing upon you sword, famine, and pestilence. Who's been talking about that for almost 10 chapters? Ezekiel. The same thing. And I will make them like split open figs that cannot be eaten due to rottenness. I will pursue them with the sword. Who is he talking about? Jewish people. Not talking about Gentiles, not talking about the Babylonians. He's talking about the Jews in Jerusalem. I will pursue them with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, and I will make them a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and a horror and a hissing and a reproach among all nations where I have driven them. Man, can you imagine when these false prophets are reading this letter, how they must feel? Wow, he's got his nerve calling us a reproach. Calling us worse than a horror and a curse. We're not like that. We're God's chosen people. Jeremiah must be lying. Because in verse 9, they have not listened to my word, declares the Lord. Obviously, in Jeremiah writes this, he's saying God's saying this. I'm just penning it out and sending it to you, but I guess they don't really care. Which I sent to them again and again, by my servants the prophets, but you did not listen, declares the Lord. Jeremiah just didn't send one letter, multiple letters. Ezekiel just didn't prophesy one time to them, multiple times. Doing some symbolic stuff that you and I wouldn't even think of doing to try to get their attention. And still, they didn't listen. He said, which I sent to them again by my servant the prophet, but you did not listen, declares the Lord. You therefore hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. So obviously, if you're an exile, you're in good shape in Babylon. Better than being in Jerusalem. Much better than being in Jerusalem. Look what he does here now to the prophet, to Shemaiah, the Nehelamite. You shall speak, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have sent letters in your own name to all the people who are in Jerusalem, and to Zephaniah the son of Messiah the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord has made you priests instead of Jehoiada the priest, to be the overseer in the house of the Lord over every madman who prophesies, to put him in the stocks and in an iron collar. Now then, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth, who prophesies to you? For he has sent to us in Babylon, saying, the exile will be long, build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Everyone follow this right now? What's going on here? See, he's questioning what Jeremiah says, so he's telling them just the opposite. Zephaniah the priest read this letter to Jeremiah the prophet. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, "Send to all the exiles, saying, Thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehemite, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, although I did not send him, and he has made you trust in a lie, therefore thus says the Lord, Behold, I am about to punish Shemaiah the Nehemite and his descendants." See, not just him, also his descendants. "He will not have anyone living among this people, and he will not see the good that I am about to do to my people, declares the Lord, because he has preached rebellion against the Lord." Can you imagine what's going on today with false prophets and teachers and what they're teaching and what God may do to them at some point in time? So you kind of have this laid out to you now what's kind of going on here. The false prophets and teachers were very powerful during this time. Most, if not all, the people were listening to them, not to God. They viewed what God was saying as being something very negative, where the false guys were very positive, just like we see today. Churches don't want to talk about negative things. They want everything to be positive, so when you leave, you feel good, you're comfortable. It doesn't search you out, so to speak. The Spirit doesn't drive home anything to you. It's just a story. Okay? Feel good. Positive reinforcement. Not only a social gospel, but I call it a positive gospel too. Something that's very contrary to what we know what the Bible teaches. So things haven't changed a whole lot in 2,000 plus years. We have the same thing going on today. You know, that group of 50, they're sending out themselves saying, "Oh, this is what we need to be doing. This is what you need to do." It's no different. Who are you going to listen to? Who are we going to listen to? There's only one way to listen, and that's a biblical worldview and compare everything to Scripture and keep it that way. No matter how many degrees they have, it doesn't necessarily mean they're right. And for some reason in America, though, see, we put a lot of stock in that. Titles after names mean a lot. And if you have those titles, people seem to think, well, he or she must know what she's talking about. Obviously, God doesn't care about titles. And in this guy's case, I'm sure it did not go very well for him. Turn to Ezekiel 24:3. Ezekiel 24:3 says, "And the word of the Lord," I'm going to start up in verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth of the month, saying, Son of man, write the name of the day, this very day, the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem, this very day. Speak a parable to the rebellious house," that's meaning the Jewish people, "and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, put on the pot, put it on, and also pour water in it. Put in it the pieces, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder. Fill it with choice bones. Take the choices of the flock and also pile water under the pot. Make it boil vigorously and also seethe its bones in it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God." See, they think there's cauldrons for protection. He's telling them exactly now what's going to happen. "Woe to the bloody city, to the pot in which there is rust, and whose rust has not gone out of it. Take out of it piece after piece without making a choice, for her blood is in her midst." In other words, the city, the symbolism here is the cauldron is the symbol of Jerusalem. So within Jerusalem, there's blood within the city, within her midst. "She placed it on the bare rock. She did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust, that it may cause wrath to come up, come up to take vengeance. I have put her blood on the bare rock that it may not be covered. So by the time we get to 24:3, the captivity or the destruction has begun. Okay, so that should help you understand this house issue in verses 1 through 3. Kind of went back and showed you a little bit of Jeremiah and what was going on between his writing letters, false prophets writing letter back to the leaders, and the leaders obviously taking sides with the false prophets. So let's continue. We're going to go on to... So why did they feel this way, the leaders? And we may have talked about this last week. Why did they feel this way? Because the Shekinah glory was still there. The Shekinah glory was still, even though we know through Ezekiel it's moving, it's moved out of the Holy of Holies, it's now moving toward the Mount of Olives, and once it leaves or departs for good is when God decides Nebuchadnezzar comes in and does his thing. Interesting. Understand this. God is always in control. Even though I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar might be thought, well, maybe I should go there right now and do this. No, he doesn't do it until God allows him to do it. Until the Shekinah glory departs, then Nebuchadnezzar comes in. The timing is impeccable. Just like the timing when he comes back. He doesn't come back until he offers a prayer. How do I can get that to where it's exactly 7 years? But that's the way God does it. That's how it happens. God is always in control. See, they felt Jerusalem was indestructible, so they boasted that Jerusalem was the cauldron and they, the flesh, would be safe. And we kind of understand what this means now. Ezekiel is commanded to prophesy against them in verse 4. Therefore, prophesy against them, prophesy, O son of man. We talked about this last week. He uses the word prophecy twice, makes it emphatic, means pay attention. Obviously, they don't. Okay, they don't pay attention. Because of the false sense of security, the Shekinah glory must depart. Yet further, in Ezekiel must prophesy more prophecies of judgment against them. Do you think Ezekiel likes doing this? No, when we get down here a little bit, he starts to weep. He doesn't like doing this. He's human. Even though he's doing what God wants him to do, he still is human and has feelings for his people. Okay, his people, and we'll get down to that. He's done this twice. We'll see the second time here in a little bit. Okay, the judgment, Ezekiel 11, 5 through 12. So let's read Ezekiel 11, 5 through 12. So after all this stuff in the first four verses of don't do this, you're not going to be here long, you're going to come back here. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, say, thus says the Lord, so you think, house of Israel, for I know your thoughts. You have multiplied your slain in this city, filling its streets with them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of the city are the flesh. Talking about that flesh in the cauldron. They are the flesh. And this city is the pot or cauldron. But I will bring you out of it. You have feared a sword, so I will bring a sword upon you, the Lord God declares. And I will bring you out of the midst of the city and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments against you. Who are those strangers? They're the Babylonians. Excuse me, the Babylonians. You will fall by the sword. I will wow. I will judge you to the border of Israel, so you shall know that I am the Lord. This city will not be a pot or a cauldron for you, nor will you be flesh in the midst of it, but I will judge you to the border of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. For you have not walked in my statutes, nor have you executed my ordinances, but have acted according to the ordinances of the nations around you. So here is the judgment. Verse 5a is in response to verse 4. The Spirit of Jehovah falls upon him in verse 5a. And the Spirit of Jehovah fell upon me, and he said unto me, speak, thus says Jehovah. So he's replying back to verse 4. Ezekiel is giving full inspiration by the Holy Spirit so that he could give forth a prophetic utterance. Not his words, he's doing what God tells him to speak. When he says say, he's going to say exactly what God wants him to say. These are the very words of God himself. Not Ezekiel words. These are God's words himself. Their sin is described in verses 5b through 6. Thus have you said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. Ye have multiplied your slain in this city, and ye have filled the streets thereof with the slain. So he already knows what's in their mind. He knows they're not going to respond to him, but he gives them that opportunity to try. In verse 5b, their sin with their words refer to what they said in verses 2 through 3. So it goes back up to these city elders. In verse 5b, their sin with their words refer to what they said in verses 2 through 3. God knows what's going on in their minds. In verse 6, they sin with their works. These civic leaders are guilty of multiple murders. Now, these are all taking place when the city is destroyed, people are murdered, etc. Not before. This is going on in that time of the destruction. The counsel they receive would only bring divine judgment, causing slaughter in the streets of Jerusalem. The counsel they received would only bring divine judgment, causing slaughter in the streets of Jerusalem. That is what is taking place. That is what Ezekiel here is warning them about again. And I should say, this is what God is warning them about too. I have not counted, but I imagine if I've gone back to chapter 3 all the way through 11, I bet God's warned them at least 10 times, if not more. And they still don't pay attention to what's going on. The punishment is found in verses 7 through 12. So the punishment is found in verses 7 through 12. God takes up their reference to the cauldron and the flesh in verse 7. So he takes up this reference of this cauldron and the city is going to protect them and they're the flesh and they're not going to be burnt, etc., etc. So he takes that up and he says, therefore, thus says the Lord Jehovah. Now, this is in the ASV. Your slain whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the flesh. That they talked about the flesh being in the pot or the cauldron. They are the flesh. And this city is the cauldron, but ye shall be brought forth out of the midst of it. They would be brought out of the midst of it. It would soon be seen that Jerusalem would not protect them. The city would be no longer able to protect them. The city will provide security only for the dead, not for the living. Very contrary to what the false prophets are talking about. The city will provide security only for the dead, not for the living. It's implied that the living will be brought out of the cauldron and into the fire. That's how God's going to deal with them. They're going to be brought out of the cauldron, their protection, and into the fire. fire. God will bring the sword upon them in verse 8. Ye have fear of the sword, and I will bring the sword upon you, said the Lord Jehovah. If you notice, as we're going through this verse by verse, everything speaks for itself. I'm not adding anything to it. He's telling you exactly what's going to take place, and historically it happened. We know that for a fact. Historically it happened. God will take them out of the cauldron, that is Jerusalem, that they feel is protecting them in verse 9. In verse 9 it says, and I will bring you forth out of the midst thereof and deliver you into the hands of strangers. Your Bible might say Babylon. It's the Babylonian. It's Nebuchadnezzar. He's coming for this third time, but this time he's going to destroy and kill. Not going to. There may be some that go back to exile, but most of it's going to be a lot of killing that takes place. And will execute judgments among you. It's reiterated again. So it's this constant theme again. He keeps emphasizing this, that they will be taken out of the city and delivered into the hands of strangers, the Babylonians, who will execute judgment upon them. So far, we probably read that 3-4 times already. Why does he do that? He's trying to get his point across. It may seem mundane to us, but to the people there, he's still trying to wake them up because they don't believe it. So over and over, he's reiterating again and again what's going to transpire. The judgment is described in verse 10. Ye shall fall by the sword. I will judge you in the border of Israel, and ye shall know that I am Jehovah. That I am Jehovah. The phrase, die by the sword in the border of Israel, refers to the city of Riblah, where the princes of the people were judged face to face by Nebuchadnezzar and executed. Right out in the open. And I believe I have a verse for that too. Fulfillment of these verses is found in 2 Kings. Let's turn to 2 Kings. We're going to close with these passages here. 2 Kings 25. You might be reading this in 2 Kings 25, 18 through 21 going, well, when did that happen? When did that take place? I mean, all of a sudden, this just jumps at you. Verse 18. Then the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, with the three officers of the temple. From the city, he took one official who was overseer of the men of war and five of the king's advisors who were found in the city and the scribe of the captain of the army who mustered the people of the land and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was led away into exile from its land. Exactly. That's the fulfillment of Ezekiel 11 with these people being struck down in 2 Kings. Jeremiah also describes it in Jeremiah 52. Kind of the exact same wording. Then the captain of the guard took Zariah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, with the three officers of the temple. He also took from the city one official who was overseer of the men of war, and seven of the king's advisors who were found in the city, and the scribe of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was led away into exile from its land. If you read down a little bit here in Jeremiah 28, these are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar took with him in exile, 3,000 Jews. Not very many. A lot of them were killed at this time. It goes on to give you the breakdown all through this time. Any questions? Yes.
So
it's because of their not following their statutes and ordinances. I would assume that's the Mosaic law. Yes. And we'll get into that a little bit next week, but he tells you why he did what he did. He didn't follow my statutes or my ordinances. Besides, I'm sure the temple didn't help things, what they were doing in the temple. And like he says, you were following the neighboring nations around you. So they had really slid away from following Jehovah to following the surrounding nations and what they were believing or their false gods, et cetera, et cetera. So, any other questions? Real positive stuff, isn't it? Don't always think everything has to be positive. God's word is positive. There's always something good in this, and we'll find out. Because Ezekiel breaks down and cries. And we'll get to that next week, where he cries and says, "Listen, God, how can you kill everybody?" And he's weeping, and he's agonizing over what he's seen and what's going to happen. And God says, "Don't worry. There's going to be a remnant." He always has a remnant. And we have to understand that. As bad as it is, and what God is doing, you know, they were his people. They were given instructions how to live, how to do things. And by this time, they had forgotten all that. The priests weren't even doing their priestly duties, how they were supposed to do it. So it wasn't because God was some mad person up there and blah, blah, blah. However, it does say he's a jealous God. And if they've gone away and worshiped false idols, etc., and other gods, he's going to be jealous. He's going to deal with them. And I think they knew deep down what would happen. They were just holding on to that, remember, that dream? It's the dream. They were holding on to the dream that nothing would happen to Jerusalem, and the Shekinah glory would protect them, no matter what they did. Okay, let's bow for prayer. Father, we just thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Sometimes I know that some of these Old Testament things are so hard to understand and to grasp, and we just thank you for just doing it verse by verse makes it so much clearer as to what has happened and what's taking place. And yet today, we can see it happening in our own world today, with false people, false teachers, false prophets, not telling the truth, coming up with new gospels of all kinds to try to change this earth to make it better so when you come back, you don't have to do anything. We just pray now for this time of fellowship. We pray for Kurt as he brings us the morning message. And again, just ask that you can clear all our minds and our thoughts. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.